Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are continuing tonight to discuss the subject of hamartiology. We will probably still be discussing it next week. There is lots and lots of available material on the topic, and I have kind of pared it down to the stuff that I think is not only most essential, but will give us a pretty full, pretty complete sense of what the Bible has to say on the topic. But I do want to take my time with it because this is an absolute essential. I began 25 weeks ago this series on systematic theology. I began by taking the time over the course of weeks to show the evidence that the Bible is not only true, but that the Bible is the very Word of God. And part of the reason that we started there was because over time, the Bible is going to say things that are just difficult for us to accept. The Bible says some very serious, very dramatic, very condemnatory things of human beings, of human nature, of our ability to do anything right or anything holy. Our standing before God is predicated on His grace to us because of our utter incapability, our total lack of goodness or holiness from His perspective. And that just rankles us. That's just difficult for us to hear because we are, after all, egocentric people full of hubris, and we do like ourselves an awful lot. And so when somebody comes along and says, you know, you're really just not as good as you think you are, and in fact, you're so incapable, part of your incapability includes your incapability to understand how incapable you are. You are so sinful that you can't understand your sinfulness. You are so depraved that it's beyond you to grasp your depravity. And people, of course, don't like that, as evidenced, I think, by the number of people who are here. People don't like to hear that. Now, if you tell people they're good and they're right and they're capable and they're fine and they're dandy and they're groovy and God thinks you're just a handful of aces, then you can fill the big church because people want to hear somebody tell them that they're good and they're great and they're wonderful. But if you take the time to tell them what the Bible actually says about them, then that's going to narrow down the potential congregate number that you might otherwise have. People don't want to hear this. So that's why I began with, it doesn't matter what you think. It only matters what the Bible says. Because your opinion and God's opinion on this topic might be very, very different. So different, in fact, that one of you has to be right and one of you has to be wrong. And in that case, I'm going to go with God is right and you're just wrong. So we're going to be spending plenty of time on this subject of hamartiology. Now, the entire rest of your theological thinking is going to be based in how you understand biblical hamartiology. What I mean by that is, if you think that the fall in Eden was just a stumble on the part of Adam, if you think that the fall didn't really incapacitate human capability, if you think that the fall just made people slightly worse than they were before, but they're still capable, then that is going to color how you see human relationship with God and ultimately our relationship with Christ. Because you're going to start with the premise that human beings are capable, that they're good, that they're capable of righteousness, that they can make a choice, that they can decide good things. And then you're going to develop the rest of your theology around that assumption. The biblical view says that we are so completely incapable, dead in our trespasses and sins, which is exactly where we ended last week and where we're going to pick up tonight, dead in our trespasses and sins. And if that is true, then that is also going to color and influence the entire rest of your theology. Because when you think about man's relationship with God, if you understand his incapability, if you understand human incapability, I want to make sure people understand that phrase, if you understand that we are incapable of doing anything that would please or obligate God, then obviously, if anybody ends up standing in God's presence eternally, forgiven, undefiled, perfected forever, spotless, unblemished, then it can't be because they did anything, because they started incapable. So do you see the difference? If you start with the notion that humans are capable, then your concept of the relationship between God and humans is going to be based on human capability. I chose, I decided, I took a leap of faith, I did something that instigated the relationship between me and God. God was waiting for me to do something because I was capable of doing something. And then once I did that thing, he accepted me on that basis and the relationship began. But if you understand the biblical teaching, which is also the historic Protestant teaching of the human condition, then you understand that the Bible says repeatedly that we are utterly incapable, that we have no goodness in us whatsoever, and therefore any relationship that we have with God that ends up positive, it has to be God who is the actor, it has to be God who is the initiator, it has to be God who is the chooser, it has to be God who is the one doing the electing. It all has to be God because it simply can't be us. So this is why this subject of man's sinfulness, hamartiology, this is why it is so vitally important so that you can't get anything else right if you don't get this right. If you think human beings are capable, and then you read the word election in the Bible, your concept of what election is going to be colored by your assumption of human capability. So you're going to say, well, it's true that men choose God, and it's also true that God elects. So here's what happens. God looks down the long telescope of time. He sees who's going to choose him, and he elects them knowing that they are going to choose him. Now, that is a very common, very typical Arminian explanation of how election works. But if you start with the more biblical reality that human beings are incapable of choosing or deciding or obligating God, and then you read the word election, you understand that election has to be based on grace. This is what Paul argues about in Ephesians chapter 2. No, forget Ephesians chapter 2. I was going to go with, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's a perfectly good place to be. But in Romans 9, when Paul talks about Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, Paul's explanation for why that hatred and choosing happens, though the two babies are in the womb, having done neither any good or evil, he then says, so that God's election will stand. Because the Pauline theology is that humans are incapable of doing anything good or righteous that would obligate God. Therefore, if anybody is loved by God, it's because his election by grace stands. So even concepts, biblical concepts like predestination, biblical concepts like election, God's foreordination, God's foreknowledge, all of those very big, very important fundamental concepts are going to be colored by your understanding of how bad the human condition is. If humans are somewhat capable, then they're in the mix somewhere. And synergistically, their cooperation with God results in salvation. But if human beings are utterly incapable, then salvation can only be the direct result of God's election by grace. See the difference? So that's why it's just so vitally important, and that's why I'm going to spend the time necessary to emphasize it. And by the end of the next 2 weeks, you'll kind of be going, okay, I get it, Jim. You think I'm really lousy. I get it. And it's not me. It's not my opinion. I like you. I like you a lot. I think you're just great. Charlie, but I think most of you, I'm totally, It's not me, it's the Bible. The Bible says things about us that are just really hard for us, hard on our ego, but we have to come to grips with it because, as I said at the end of last week's lesson, once you get a hold of this, once you grip this, once you understand it, then you can get a real, genuine, worshipful attitude toward the God who saved you anyway, despite the fact that you were this bad. And that's why I am willing to talk about, willing to debate, willing to discuss, willing to occasionally argue with Arminians about this very topic, because it is just ground level stuff, and the rest of your theology is going to be built on it. And people who think that human beings do the choosing and then God reacts to people doing whatever it is God expects from them, the choice, the leap of faith, the decision, the making Jesus their Lord and Savior, whatever the thing is that their tradition says you gotta do, well, then if that's the case, then salvation is a direct result, not of God in His sovereign power. It's a result of human beings exercising some capability that simply makes them a little bit better than everybody else, rather than God choosing from among a sea of terrible choices and then saying, but I'll choose that one and that one for His own sovereign purposes. Instead, God is obligated to save particular people because those people are the ones who simply got smart or figured it out or decided to take that step or could make the decision. They're just simply the ones that are better than everybody who didn't do it. Everybody could have. Most people don't. Some people did. Those are just the good ones. And God is saving them on the basis of what they did. That's merit. That's everything that Paul argues against and says that we're not saved on the basis of any earned righteousness. There's nothing we do that merits us God's kindness or God's grace. And this Sunday, as we continue talking about the book of Galatians, and as we work our way into chapter 5, we're going to see that Paul just makes it absolutely impossible to come to a synergistic conclusion where salvation is concerned. It's all utterly, completely God and none of men. And the only way you'll get to that is if you understand biblical hamartiology. Got it? Mm-hmm. That was, in fact, all introduction. Last week, I said that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and that's where we wrapped up. We looked at some verses like Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the Son are mine, and the soul who sins shall die." Or 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam, all die." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Ephesians 2:1-3 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of our mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Colossians 2:13-14 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, then He," Christ, "made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken them out of the way, having nailed it to His cross." So over and over again, Old and New Testament, the language of death as a result of sin continues. And it's also just kind of axiomatic. As human beings, we get sick, we get old, we die. Not all of us get old. Everybody gets sick, everybody dies. And that's evidence that we are all sinful, because the wages of sin is death. And it's not just physical death, it's spiritual death. And the description of our spiritual state is things like we walk after the course of this world, we walk after the prince of the power of the air, we are by nature children of wrath. There's no language that says, so now, knowing that about yourself, choose. Make a decision. Make Jesus your Lord and Savior. None of that. Instead, the language is always, you are desperately wicked, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you're utterly incapable, and God. So the only place where anybody ends up being okay is if Christ is their Savior, if Christ does save them, if God does regenerate them, if God does awaken them, if God does enlighten them. God is always, always the actor in regeneration and salvation, because human beings are incapable of doing anything. Dead. That's the language. Robert, do me a favor. There's a graveyard right up the road. When we get done here tonight, I'd like you to run up to the graveyard and see if you can talk anybody there into getting up and dancing a jig or doing some jumping jacks. Anything. Get them to do anything. Get up and play bingo. Something. Get them just... see if you can get them to do anything. Okay? You do that for me?
I can get more in there by talking.
He said he can get more people in there by talking. We can't get people out of there. Yeah, now, as much as I just tried to convince Robert to do it, the reason that I know for certain that he's not gonna, other than the fact that Jill's not gonna let him, one of the reasons that I know he's not gonna go do that is because he understands the absurdity of it. It's absurd to tell dead people to do things they can't because they're dead. Well, same language, same idea. People are spiritually dead. You can't tell spiritually dead people to do anything, which is why the religion of do is so pointless. When you tell people, oh, you're dead in trespasses and sins, utterly incapable, well, let me give you a list of things to do. Make a choice, make a decision, choose Jesus. Be good, be righteous, obligate God. You can't, you're dead. And so again, if anybody winds up in God's presence forgiven, it has to be because God chose to do for us what we simply could not do for ourselves. Now let's talk about what this means to be dead in sin. And there are a few things that are clear about it in the Bible. It does not get rid of the image of God in us. We've talked about this a little bit before, that we were made in God's image. Unlike any other creature, unlike any animal, God breathed into Adam, made him a living soul. He created out of the dust of the ground and then said, let us make man. Let us make Adam in our image. And the image of God intrinsic to human beings is broken, is marred, but is not completely eliminated. It is not eradicated. Secondly, being dead in sin affects the entire being of man, including the mind and our knowledge, our ability to accumulate knowledge. We simply don't know anything the way we should know it. And when it comes to things pertaining to God, we're incapable of knowing anything. It's always interesting to listen to people talk about God as if they have some level of expertise. And I think, boy, you know, if God showed up here now, you'd be stunned at how little you actually know. And when you look especially at like Isaiah, you know, when he saw God high and lifted up. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he describes the presence of God, and he does what anybody would do if they ever came in contact with the real God. He gets down on his face and says, woe is me. Because if you ever come in contact with the real God, you're not going to get bold. You're not going to get egocentric and say, hey, I got some stuff for you to do. Or, oh, I knew it because I chose you. Instead, you're going to get on your face and say, woe is me, because now I have some sense of how high and mighty and holy and right you are. And Isaiah says, meanwhile, me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And worse, I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And he doesn't even speak to God until an angel takes a coal off the fire on the altar before God and touches Isaiah's lips so that Isaiah can even speak to that God. And yet we think that he's waiting on us. He's waiting for us to make a decision or choose or something. No, our capability, our mind, our knowledge, even the things that we love and desire, we would all agree right now, I am confident, that Jesus was absolutely right when he said the greatest commandment is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. We would all agree with that. Yes, absolutely. I should love God with all my heart and soul, my mind, my strength. I should. I don't. But I should. I totally agree that I should. I don't have a single good excuse not to. I don't have one good reason not to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. With everything he has done, with what I know of him, even what a fractional glimpse I have of him and what he could potentially probably even is, and yet I get distracted. My mind, my thoughts, my passions, my desires, my emotions. Next thing I know, I'm caring about a car. Some object, some thing, something that's going to burn, something that has no lasting value whatsoever. And I'm completely distracted from godliness because I'm going to watch the final episode of Breaking Bad. And that's just, you know, it's where my heart goes, it's where my mind goes, it's where my thinking goes. Hey, I'm interested in something else. That was just the most current example in the news right now. Everybody's talking about, ooh, the Breaking Bad thing. And so, do you understand what I'm saying? Our minds, our emotions, our knowledge has been seriously marred by the fact that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And even the regenerate, even the faithful, still struggle with that. It places, being dead in sin, places the human will in bondage to sin. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 7, that though he delights over the law of God after the inward man, that he finds this law in his members that where he would do good, nevertheless sin is present with him. And he ends up saying, the good that I would do, I don't do. And the thing I don't want to do, that's what I do. Anybody want to testify?
Yes, indeed.
I'm so glad that the Apostle Paul would take the time to be honest enough to say, that's what I do, that's what I'm like. And that's because this our will, our capability is in bondage to our sinfulness. There is no free will. You know, I frequently say, you don't find the phrase free will anywhere in the New Testament, and you don't. And it's only found in the Old Testament in the context of a votive offering that you could give after you had given all your required tithes and offerings and animal sacrifices, everything else. If you wanted to give something else beyond that, there was a votive offering that in some translations is called a free will offering. It's the only place where you find the word free will in the Bible. Any less the concept, and when I say that our wills are limited and not free, part of that tremendous limitation is the fact that our will is bound up in sin, evidenced by the fact that I do delight after God, after the inward man, and I do want to love him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and I know that's what is expected of me and required of me. And I know all that, and I don't do it. Why? Because my will is incapable. My will is in bondage because it's in this flesh. And no matter how servile I want to be, no matter how ministerial I want to be, no matter how good I want to be, and to love my neighbor as myself, no matter how much I hold that as a standard for myself in my life, I don't do it. I try to be good to folks, try to help them, but in reality, love my neighbor as myself. I feed me whenever I'm hungry. I make sure that, you know, I'm clean, get a shower, get me shaved, get some clothes on, take care of stuff, make sure I have a car, make sure my air conditioning's running at my house, make sure. It never occurred to me to call everybody else in the church and say, you fed? You clean? You need anything? You need some clothes? Can I come by and drive you somewhere? I've got a car. Do you need a car? I would like to love my neighbor as myself. But the truth of the matter is my will is in bondage to this flesh. And flesh is a tough taskmaster. Anybody tried to lose weight lately? Point made. Just try to quit something that you do habitually. Smoking or sugar or, yeah, ooh. Yeah. I was off chocolate for a while. Doing good, off chocolate, doing good. And then somebody sent me some good dark chocolate, and I'm practically, anyway, I was going to say I'm practically mainlining it, and somebody out there on the internet will dislike that phrase. But yeah, I don't care how well-intended my thoughts are. The truth of the matter is, I'm in this body of flesh, which is what would cause Paul at the end of Romans 7 to say, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Because he realized that his body, his flesh, was incapable. Being dead in sin makes man morally unable to choose to do good. Listen to Jesus speak in John 6:44. No man can come to me. That's capability. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him and I raise him up on the last day. Can't. You can't. No man can come to Jesus. Well, that's moral incapability. That's the inability to choose the good. Because the best possible choice you could make is to choose Jesus. And many, many churches tell you to do that. Choose Jesus. Make Jesus your Lord and Savior. Except that the same Jesus you're being told to choose is the same Jesus who said you can't. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:65, a little later in that same chapter, Jesus says, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from my Father. So there you go. You've got Jesus twice in one chapter saying, nobody can come to me. You're incapable. And this is what it means to be dead in sin. To be dead in sin means that you are incapable of choosing good moral consequences. Because there would never be a better good thing you could do then come to Jesus. That's the best thing you could do.
Right.
And Jesus said, you can't. Okay, well then you're incapable. You can't make good moral choices. And as a consequence, being dead in trespasses and sins makes any form of works salvation an impossibility. It can't be if we're in fact dead in trespasses and sins. Romans 8:5-8 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Do you understand that phrase? People who are dead in their trespasses and sins are only capable of fleshly choices because they're in the flesh. That's all they can do. That's all they can choose. But those who are according to the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, there you go. You've got Jesus himself saying, you cannot come to me. You've got Paul saying, if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. Now, there would be nothing more pleasing to God than for human beings to choose him and worship him and come to him and honor his son. But humans can't. They can't do any of that because Jesus already eliminated that possibility and said, no man can come to me. And so as a consequence, Paul would say, if you're in the flesh, if you're not enlightened, if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you cannot please God. And that is a very serious limitation to your supposed free will. If your will is so limited that you can't please God, that's a pretty serious limitation. Galatians 3, 10 and 11 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. So as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law, because no one can be justified by the law. Okay, so you can't justify yourself. Self-justification is impossible. Another serious limitation to any sense of free will. And of course, Isaiah 64:6, you've heard me quote it so many times. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. The King James Version, with which we're much more familiar, says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, and we do fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Old Testament, New Testament, the description of human beings post-Adam is that we are incapable, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that we cannot please God, that we cannot choose Jesus, that we cannot come to Christ, and that even the best thing we could do, our best righteousness, our best attempt at justification, is nothing more than filthy, bloody rags. So, you know, follow through with that picture. You're going to stand before God, the righteous, holy God of forever, with a big pile of bloody rags, filthy, smelly rags, and you're going to go, hey, I got you this. And you think that on that basis, he's going to go, good enough, come on in. No, the Bible is trying very hard to tell us something. It's trying very hard to tell us we are incapable. Now, if that's the case, then in the matter of salvation, all the glory has to go to God, because there's simply nothing in human beings that could accrue any glory to the human. And the Bible over and over and over and over again eliminates us from the equation and says we can't and we don't and we won't and we're dead. And then it says, and God is good, and God is gracious, and God is long-suffering, and God is patient and kind. Okay, that's the paradigm. We have to understand that paradigm, especially when we talk about how people get saved. Let's finish this section by reading from Ecclesiastes 9:3, which says, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Wow! So human beings, while they're alive, are no better than brute beasts, and they're full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they're alive, and then you die. Which is kind of like those bumper stickers that say, life's tough, then you die. Same idea. Through your life, you're just crazy, you're just mad, you're just evil, you're just angry at God, you're just incapable, and then you die. And of course, Paul says it's given to a man to die once. Then the judgment. And you're going to stand in the judgment before God, and what do you got? Well, here's my filthy rags. You had better, at that moment, have an advocate. You had better have somebody to stand between you and the judgment of God. And that's why the grace of God in Christ Jesus is so vitally important. All right, I have a handout tonight. Moving on. Come here, Meg. Yes. Here, hand everybody one of those. there should be enough for everybody. I'm going to spend a little time reading from Ryrie's Basic Theology. We're going to go through the various terms that are found in the Old and New Testament that have to do with man's sinfulness. Now, when you get your page and your eyes first light on it, you'll notice that there's a whole bunch of words there, because the Bible authors seem to be grasping for terminology to describe all the various aspects of how depraved we are. Last week, I put two words up on the board, hamartia and anomia, and said these are the basics for hamartia, missing the mark, translated sin. Anomia, anomos, you'll see that on the list there, having to do with lawlessness, oftentimes translated as transgression, to transgress the law. But the Bible doesn't stop with those two simple words. The Bible has a long, exhaustive list of words to describe our state. Now, to the folks on the internet, I will put this list. This list is already in my notes. My notes will be on my blog site, pastorjimmick.com, and the most recent set of notes will be the Hamartiology notes, and this list will be in those notes, so you can go get it there. Meanwhile, those of you watching by video right now, with each of these words that I mentioned, they will appear, as if by magic, right here for all of you watching on video. Those of you who are in the room, just imagine that as I say these words, that there's like a video dissolve that happens right here. And the word, okay. With a nice font and writing that looks much better than my own hieroglyphic handwriting. The first Old Testament word we're going to look at there is chata. You see it at the top of your list on the left side of your page? In all of its form, this basic word for sin occurs 522 times in the Old Testament. The word for sin in the Old Testament, 522 times, just that word. Its basic meaning is to miss the mark, and so it's equivalent to the Greek word hamartano or hamartia. But missing the mark also involves hitting some other mark. In other words, when someone misses the right mark and thus sins, he also hits the wrong mark. The idea is not merely a passive one of missing, but it is also an active one of hitting the wrong. It is used of moral evil, idolatry, and ceremonial sins. Some important references include Exodus 20:20, Judges 20:16, Proverbs 8:36, and Proverbs 19:2. I was going to look some of these up tonight, but I think for sake of time, we'll just move on, and these will be, as I said, in my notes. Second word is ra. I told you that chata is used 522 times. Ra, another 444, for those of you doing the math. And this is just the Old Testament. This word is the equivalent to, over in your Greek list, you'll see two words there, kakos and poneros. This is the Hebrew equivalent to those two words, and it carries the same basic meaning of breaking up or ruin. And it often means calamity and is translated by the word wicked many times. It may indicate something injurious as well as something morally wrong, as in Genesis 3:5 or Judges 11:27. In Isaiah 45:7, God is said to create the light and the darkness. Well-being and ra is the word there. So it's calamity, it's trouble. Some understand this to mean evil. Some understand it to be calamity. As the King James translates it, I make the good and I make the evil. So the responsibility for committing sins always rests on the creature, though, and not on the creator. And so later translations say trouble or calamity. The third word on your list is pasha. The basic idea in this word is to rebel, though it's usually translated by the word transgression in the Old Testament. The fourth word on your list is awan. The word indicates both the idea of iniquity and guilt, which in Hebrew thought were closely allied. In 1 Samuel 3:13, you'll see both of them used that way. Note its use in connection with the suffering servant in Isaiah 53:6 and in connection with a defiant sin in Numbers 15, 30, and 31. The next word on your list is shagag. The word means to err or to go astray like a sheep or a drunkard might do. That's the way it's used in Isaiah 28:7. It refers to error for which the one committing it is responsible. Thus, in the law, it implies that the one who goes astray is responsible for knowing what the law commanded, and they went astray then of their own accord. You find that in Leviticus 4:2 or Numbers 15:22. The next word on your list of Hebrew words is asham. Almost all the uses of this word are found in connection with the ritual of the tabernacle and the temple in Leviticus, Numbers, and Ezekiel. It means guilt before God as its principal concept. It designates the guilt and the sin offerings and therefore includes both intentional and unintentional guilt. The next word on your list is rasha. We rarely find that word used before the exile, but it occurs frequently in the Psalms, Ezekiel, and in the wisdom literature, and it means wicked as opposed to righteousness. And the final Hebrew word on your list is ta'ah. This word means to wander away, to go astray, and this sin of going astray is deliberate, not accidental. Even though the person may not realize the scope of his sin, he's still responsible for it. Notice Numbers 15:22, Psalm 58:3, Isaiah 53:6, and Ezekiel 44:10 for examples of this word. Now, from this word study, we may draw certain conclusions about the Old Testament teaching on sin. Number one, sin may take many forms, and because of the variety of words that are used, an Israelite could be aware of the particular form that his sin took. In other words, the Old Testament writers use so many different words to describe the many different ways that human beings fail God that this also allows the Israelite to recognize the kind of sin that they're responsible for. It's not just a great big amalgamous heading that just says you're wrong specifically, and you're wrong in this way, and you're wrong in this department or in this category, because sin was a very big issue in the Old Testament between God and man. Number two, sin is that which is contrary to a norm and ultimately then is a disobedience to God. Sin, I think I said last week, all falls under the big general heading of being an encroachment against the holiness of God. Sin in all its various forms is ultimately sin against God. I think I used the example of, did I use you as the example? That if you and I got into some kind of a rift, or I sinned against you or you against me, that ultimately, because we're both sinners, that the offense is just an offense against another sinner. But when you sin against God, you're sinning against a righteous, holy creator of everything who is sinless and perfect and righteous, and that makes your sin particularly heinous. And number three, while disobedience involved both positive and negative ideas, the emphasis is on the positive commission of wrong, and not merely on the negative omission of good. Sin is not only missing the mark, but then hitting the wrong mark. Understand that? All right, let's move to the New Testament. The first word on your list, kakos, meaning bad. And the adverb is sometimes used of physical badness that is like disease, but the adjective usually indicates moral badness. Matthew 21:41 or Mark 7:21, Acts 19:13, Romans 12:7, 1 Timothy 6:10 all use this word to describe our moral state, and our moral state is one of badness. The second word is poneros. This is the basic term for evil and almost always indicates a moral evil. There's a long list here that he provides, like Matthew 7:11 or Matthew 15:19, Acts 17:5, Romans 12:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. He goes on, but this word poneros is also used of Satan himself in Matthew 13:19 or in 1 John 2:13 and 14. And so sometimes this word refers to our own moral inability, but it's equivalent to Satan himself and sometimes used of the demons who are called evil spirits in Luke 11:26 or Acts 19:12. So you get some sense of how morally bad we are when you realize that a word that is applied to us to describe our moral evil is the same word used to describe Satan, which is why Paul could say things like, we walk after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air. The third word is asebes, meaning godless. This word appears mostly in 2 Peter and Jude, speaking of godless apostates. The unsaved are designated as ungodly in Romans 4:5 and Romans 5:6. And occasionally it appears with other words for sin, as in 1 Timothy 1:9 or 1 Peter 4:18. The fourth word on your list is enakos. That word means guilty and usually denotes someone whose crime is worthy of death, like Matthew 5:21 and 22, or Mark 14:64, or even James 2:10. The next word, the fifth on your list, is hamartia, which I put on the board last week, which is the root word for the study of hamartiology. This is the most frequently used word for sin. It occurs in its various forms 227 times in the New Testament. When a writer wanted one inclusive word for sin, this was the one he used. The metaphor behind the word is missing the mark, but as in the Old Testament, this is not only the negative idea of missing the mark, but it includes the positive idea of hitting some wrong mark. And when it is used in the Gospels, it almost always occurs in a context that speaks of forgiveness or salvation. Other instructive references include Acts 2:38, Romans 5:12, or 1 Corinthians 15:3, and there's more to that list. Adakia is the next word on your list. This refers to any unrighteous conduct in the broadest sense. It's used of unsaved people in Romans 1:18. It's used of money in Luke 16:9. It's used of parts of the human body in Romans 6:13 or James 3:6. It's also used of actions in 2 Thessalonians 2:10. It's simply unrighteous conduct. Anomos, that's the word from which we get anomia, often translated iniquity. It means lawless. It has that word nomos right in it. That's the word for law with the alpha negative in front of it. Anomos, lawlessness. Translated iniquity, it concerns breaking the law in the broadest sense. And eschatologically, it refers to the Antichrist who is called the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Parabates is the next word on your list, meaning transgressor. This word usually relates to a specific violation of the law, like in Romans 2:23 or Galatians 3:19. Agnoin, I think I'm saying that right. This may refer to the worship, ignorantly or otherwise, of some other god than the true God. You see that in Acts 17:23 or Romans 2:4. But such ignorance makes one guilty and also in need of atonement. That's how it's used in Romans 9:7. So it refers to the worship of other than the true God, even ignorantly. Planao is the next word, to go astray in a culpable sense. 1 Peter 2:25 uses the word that way. Sure, you wander off, all we like sheep have gone astray, but you're culpable for doing it. People can deceive others and lead them astray, according to Matthew 24, 5, and 6. People can deceive themselves, according to 1 John 1:8. And Satan leads the whole world astray in Revelation 29 or Revelation 20, verse 3. And paraptoma is the next word on your list. The idea in this word is falling away, and in most occurrences, it's a deliberate falling away. Paul uses the word six times in Romans 5, 15 to 20, six times in that one passage. Also, you'll find it in Matthew 6, 14, or 2 Corinthians 5, 19, Galatians 6, 1, Ephesians 2, 1, and James 5, 16. The only reason that I read some of these, I don't expect you to remember all the references, but I want you to see the multiple uses of these words, because these words that all have to do with our sinfulness and our depravity just keep showing up, and there's a wide variety of words. And then finally, the last one, hypocrisis. What word do you see in there? What English word? Hypocrite, right in there, exactly. This word incorporates three different ideas. One, to interpret falsely, as an oracle might do. That would be like somebody who pretends to be a prophet. Turn on TBN any time of any day. You know, you'll see the guys who are just making stuff up. Have you ever seen the ones who, in the midst of their making stuff up, will say something like, "Thank you, Jesus, thank you," and then they'll keep making stuff up, crediting God or Christ for their foolishness? Well, that's to be a hypocrite. Number two, to pretend as an actor does. That's the way that the word is used in classical Greek. The hypocrite is the one who stands on stage wearing a mask, hiding his true identity, while pointing out the flaws of the actors on stage so that you understand why the tragedy befell them. He's basically the one who's giving you the plot points in case you miss them. But he's the hypocrite. He stands on stage with a hidden identity talking about everybody else. And to follow an interpretation that is known to be false. That is also hypocrisis. Hypocrisis is probably the Greek pronunciation. These ideas seem to blend together in the account of Peter's defection in Galatians 2, 11 to 21. That's when Peter dissembled, acted like he wasn't eating with the Gentiles. And then Paul withstood him to his face, for he was to be blamed. False teachers of the end times will interpret falsely, pretend to be what they are not. Many will follow their teaching, according to 1 Timothy 4, 2. Hypocrites first deceive themselves into making the wrong right, and then they deceive others. And this is the terrible nature of this sin. So several conclusions may be drawn from the New Testament word study. There is always a clear standard against which sin is committed. That's point number one. The standard exists in order for you to encroach against God, in order for you to transgress against God. There has to be a standard, a line drawn in the sand that you're aware of, and you cross it. In order to be deliberately bad, you have to know what it is you're doing and then do it. The same way that your mother may say, "No, you cannot have a cookie." And then she'll leave the room. And you know the rule, no cookie for you. But as soon as she's out of the room, you're going for the cookie. Okay, well, that's the same thing that you find in the New Testament. There's no question, no question. In either the Bible or in human conscience, there's no question that some things are just wrong. Even the worst atheists I've ever communicated with agree that some things are just wrong. And yet people do them. Killing is an obvious one. Don't kill, don't commit murder. We get that. Even an atheist wants a murderer locked up because they know killing's wrong, killing's bad. Okay, so that's a standard. We know that standard. Don't do it. And yet people do it. That's just that willful crossing of clearly drawn lines. And then to the Christian who is keenly aware of the expectations of our salvation and are keenly aware of God's standards and expectations for us, we all too often know, I really shouldn't go in there. And then you go in there. I really shouldn't be watching this, but you're watching it. I really shouldn't talk to this person that way, but you're talking to him that way. So there is always a clear standard against which sin is committed. Number two, ultimately all sin is a positive rebellion against God. The word positive there, he doesn't mean it's a good, right, positive thing. He means active. You're positively doing it. So ultimately, all sin is a rebellion against God and a transgression of his standards. Number three, evil may assume a variety of forms. Everything that is not godliness is evil. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. A high look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. So evil comes in many, many different forms. And number four, man's responsibility is definite, and man's responsibility is clearly understood. Nobody gets to say they didn't know. And that's certainly what Paul writes in Romans 2, talking about that the righteousness of God can be seen in his creation in the heavens. The declaration of God's righteousness exists already. His judgment is clearly declared to the creatures. And yet the creatures are more willing to worship the creature than the Creator. Let's talk about a few specific sins, shall we? Yes, let's. You okay? You got a couple more minutes? Mm-hmm. I know this is fun and uplifting. I know right about now you're going, Jim, you're browbeating me. I'm starting to really feel it. But I want you to see, this is why I began with, it only matters what the Bible says. And the Bible does not describe us well. But it does describe us accurately. These are some specific sins that Christ himself encountered and talked about. In Mark 11, 15 to 18, sacrilege. When he cleansed the temple of the money changers and he condemned their sin of sacrilege, that is violating the temple that was consecrated to God, showing irreverence toward hallowed things. Christ cleansed the temple at the beginning and the end of his ministry because he was committed to the fact that my temple will be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. This is sacrilege. It's a sin. Hypocrisy, we just talked about it. But in his scathing condemnation of the hypocrisy of the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees, our Lord pointed out several specific ways that they showed that hypocrisy. One was they didn't practice what they preached. Another was that they sought to exalt themselves by encouraging the adulation of other people. Number three, they escaped performing their oaths by trying to make a difference between swearing by the temple and swearing by the gold of the temple. You can read about that in Matthew 23, 16 to 22. They scrupulously tithed, but they neglected to promote justice. You can read that in verse 23. Outwardly, they appeared to be righteous, but inwardly, they were all dead men's bones and all uncleanness, which is why one of the most common phrases Jesus used on the Pharisees was hypocrites. Covetousness, Jesus talked about it in Luke 12, 15. Blasphemy, Jesus talks about in Matthew 12, 23 to 37. That's ascribing the miracles of Christ to the power of Satan, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Any transgression of the law, Jesus talked about that in Matthew 15, 3 to 6. Pride, a sin that people, because they're so proud, oftentimes don't recognize as being a terrible sin. I have oftentimes mentioned that this is one of the most often cited sins throughout the Old and New Testament. Pride goeth before a fall. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. I mean, the Bible has a lot to say about our pride because our being lifted up in ourselves has to reduce God. We want the worship. Pride of position or pride of seeking a place of honor has no place in the life of a true servant. Jesus mentions things like being a stumbling block so that others stumble and sin. He talks about disloyalty, putting comforts or even proper duties before loyalty to Christ is a sin. He talked about immorality, sin that is committed in the body or in the heart or in the marriage. He talked about fruitlessness as a sin. He talked about anger in Matthew 5:22. Anger, the Lord cautioned, can lead to murder. He talked about sins of speech. He warned against perjuring oneself by failing to keep a promise made under oath. He also said that we'd be held accountable for every idle word. He said, don't show off. Matthew 6:1-18 was people parading around supposedly in their piety. That's a form of hypocrisy, but it's also a way of showing off. Lack of faith is a sin. You see that throughout the Bible. Irresponsible stewardship. We don't often think about that, but Jesus said that that was a sin. God has kindly given you things, given you money, given you the things that you, your car, your house, your clothes, all the stuff that you need, the necessities of life. He has given you all that. Now, how do you treat that? How do you take care of it? And what do you do with the money he gives you? Do you spend it all on yourself? Do you spend it wastefully? Or do you use it for the good of others, for the good of the gospel? All of that. Responsible stewardship. Prayerlessness in Luke 18, 1 to 8, he says that we ought to pray at all times and never lose heart. There are certain categories of sin, like violations of the Mosaic law, that's a sin. There are open sins. While all sins are sinful, not all sins are of equal magnitude. He says here in his book, some sins are truly more sinful than others, and the Lord affirmed this in his teaching on the speck and the log, and said, why do you try to remove a speck out of your brother's eye? First, remove that log out of your own eye. So there's just these kind of examples of open sin, which include sins of speech, especially those which show defiance of Christ's claims or open opposition and rejection of God's messengers. This is all sin. Wrong inward attitudes, not just outward actions, are referred to as sin. And of course, there's the phrase, the leaven. He uses leaven, which is like yeast that makes dough rise. He uses that as an example repeatedly and speaks of the leaven of the Pharisees or the leaven of the Sadducees, the leaven of the Herodians, and says that that's their sin that rises up and gets into everything. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, says Jesus. Some of the sources of sin are Satan himself. Certainly the world, the way that the world is spoken of, is as the sinful world. We walk after the course of this world. Or our own depraved heart can be a source for our sinfulness. And of course, some of the consequences of sin include our eternal destiny, judgment before God. It obviously affects our will. I think I've driven that point home adequately enough. Our wills are severely hampered by our sinfulness. It affects our body. We get sick and die because of our sin. And ultimately, it affects other people. The sins of the scribes affected the widows and the others who followed after the traditions of the scribes. And when people stand up and claim to speak for God and they do it hypocritically or they make stuff up, they are hurting other people and spreading that sin all the more, amplifying that sin. Now, given all that and the time it took to look at all that, do you get some sense now of why the Bible says, now you can't fix you? Being that that is your state, and given the multiplicity of ways in which we sin, in which we hypocritically reject God, openly, wantonly rebel, satisfy our flesh, given all of that and our knowledge of that about ourselves, how could we possibly help ourselves? How could we possibly fix ourselves? We don't have the tools to fix us because we're the problem. And if we're the problem, we can't be the solution. So again, this is why I began tonight by saying, if you don't get this right, you will never get the atoning work of Jesus right. If you think that the atonement was simply Jesus making salvation available to anybody who wants it, then you're saying that human beings have the capability to choose it and activate it. But if you understand that everybody is this depraved, this incapable, then you understand that if anybody is saved whatsoever, it has to be because God and Christ did that on purpose for them because they couldn't do it themselves. And that's a dramatically different view of the atonement. So you've got to get this right. Next week, we will talk about some of the different historic theories and concepts, Arminianism versus Calvinism versus some of the other kind of offshoots of those two large categories, the way that people view sin in the Bible And I may even take the time to quote from an author that I do agree with. There's a section in my book, By Grace Alone, about this, because this is the T in TULIP, our total depravity. And that's, again, why this is where the Reformers started in developing their theology. It comes down to this: how depraved are we? Are we totally depraved, partially depraved, semi-capable? And so we're going to talk about that and the historic development of this theology. All right? We got it all in one night, complete with groovy graphics right here that nobody in the room got to see. But if you watch on the video, they'll be there, I promise.
I need a savior.
Oh, man. Tom, if that's what you've come to, then I've done my job. Because in the end, from a preaching standpoint, I want this to be so much more than just information. It should be convicting. It should be an inspiration to understand that this is how God sees us. This is how God describes us. This is what we're like naturally, children of wrath. And if that doesn't drive you to, I need a savior, then you're still so wrapped up in your ego that you're incapable of understanding what God's word says. And the more you understand the depth of your incapability, the more you can say, oh, bless his name, he saved me. Yes. You'll have no problem worshiping and thanking that God once you know you couldn't do it. Right? Yeah. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. As heavy as this may have been, and sometimes upsetting to our flesh and upsetting to our pride to know that this is us, this is what we're like. But I am so very grateful that you know us. You know us so intimately. You know us better than we know ourselves. And you know, like Tom said, how desperately we need a Savior. And that's why you sent your Son. That's why you set your Son up as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, so that he would be the Savior of people just like us. So we are so grateful to know that Christ came to the planet to save sinners. So help us not to deny that reality. Help us to understand and embrace all that the Bible says about us, and then equally to understand and embrace all that the Bible says about your Son, so that we can worship and praise him more fully and more completely. Take us all safely home tonight. Give us a good night's rest so we can do good things tomorrow. May the things we do here in this church, in our homes, and in our lives be pleasing in your sight. We pray that you will work in us, work through us, and get glory for yourself as you work in your people. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' matchless and glorious name. We give him all the praise and the glory forever. Amen and amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week. And be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.